Father, again, humbly we've gathered for the purpose to be edified in some capacity. We pray always for wisdom. You tell us if we need wisdom to seek it, to ask for it. You'll give it to us liberally. Lord, we are deficient oftentimes, and we need your wisdom to discern truth from the Word of God. As always, we pray that we'll understand what we read and make the application appropriately so that we'll be better able and equipped to convey to a lost and dying world the need and the necessity of personal faith in Christ for their eternal life. So as always, we just ask that you guide all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 8 is a parable of the sower. Same thing in Mark chapter 4. Jesus conveys a lot of the things that we'll glean from Mark and Matthew and Luke. John's the odd man out. He's the non-synoptic, so you would have the principally the three synoptic gospels with these parables. But Jesus speaks in parables, and he's asked why, and we'll see that as well. But then the word mystery shows up as well. He talks about the mysteries. Bear in mind, a mystery is just something not known in the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament. That's the idea. That's the concept. Also, you know, as we've said innumerable times, whether it's the Gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke or whatever, leaving John aside, Jesus doesn't come telling these people how to get saved. He's speaking to people that should know how. He's talking to his own people. What John denotes in John chapter 1 is that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Doesn't say his own, in essence, didn't believe what his message per se, but they didn't receive him as the Messiah. So the concept for a Jew to not understand that their salvation is to be found in the coming Messiah, who in essence is God in the flesh, is nonsensical. In other words, you couldn't read from Genesis to Malachi and come away thinking that anyone's salvation was via some sort of work system, that you had to do something to be saved. What you had to do was be faithful till Messiah came. You were waiting for Messiah to come, again, the incarnation of God. Now, what we've seen thus far from the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is this incarnate one. Obviously, he's going to do signs, wonders, and miracles and things validating his Messiahship. The Jews should have been anticipating that. Remember, what did Moses prophesy? There's going to be a prophet like unto me. Moses had signs. In your own time, go read Exodus 3 and 4. Moses did signs. What was the byproduct of Moses doing the signs? It says, and the people believed. Why did they believe Moses? Because Moses had signs that only God could do. So hence, the Messiah is going to come. Who's he going to be? God in the flesh. How are you going to know? Well, he's going to do signs that only God can do. Again, Paul tells us the Jew requires a sign. And then obviously Jesus has these signs confirming to validate his Messiahship. We'll pick it up in Luke chapter 8, verse 5. He says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, or water, if you will. And he says, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And he says, and the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is he talking about? Obviously, everybody has ears, but are you paying attention, in essence, is what he's saying. He's trying to demonstrate and educate these people. He wants them to think. Why should that be an issue? Well, that to me, you would think logically that shouldn't be an issue. You shouldn't have to provoke these people to think things through. They should be of the understanding that they are thinking and they're waiting for Messiah to come. Again, to be redundant, remember from Malachi to Christ, you had 400 years. The only thing that became prevalent during those four centuries was the Jews' religious mindset, the Jewish groups, the religious groups, whether the Herodians or whomever, evolved from a spiritual perspective. And their mindset was that their salvation was of them, not the Messiah. And they were going to be judged by their faithfulness to observing the law. We've seen in the last couple of weeks what has been the challenges. How do you heal somebody on the Sabbath day? Oh, shame on him. And, And he, you know, it's the Sabbath day. Who's he eating with? He's eating with unclean people. He's eating with publicans, this, that, and the other. All things that make no sense from a biblical perspective. Because from a Jewish perspective, if the Old Testament is the Word of God, and they would say it is, then if it's applicable to them, then what was their purpose? To bear witness of the coming Messiah to a lost and dying world. Remember, the Jews, the God's client nation Israel, the Jews were to be God's spokespeople. They were to be the evangelists of the world. The revelation of the coming King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, who would establish his theocracy and rule and reign in perpetuity, was to be propagated through the world via the Jew. But as we've said forever, the Jew failed. Instead of the Jew evangelizing the pagan world, the Gentile world, the Jew allowed the pagan mindset of religion to corrupt them. And at the time, even Jeremiah's day, we've denoted that as well, the Jews had upwards of 360 false deities. Almost they could have prayed to a god every day if they wanted to. That was the mindset. They even had invented a queen of heaven to pray to, so forth and so on. Where did this come from? It didn't come from the revelation of Moses. It didn't come from the prophets. It didn't come from Yahweh, Jehovah. Where did it come from? It came from paganism. So they adapted the pagan mindset, the Gentile, the worldly concept of self-serving religion that makes you the boss. Then you're in charge. You decide what's right, what's wrong, so forth and so on. So he says here, if you have an ear to hear, then listen. Listen to what I'm saying. Verse 9, his disciples asked him, saying, he says, what might this parable be? So again, instead of understanding initially, what are you talking about? Explain it to us, if you will. Now look with me in verse 10. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And rightly so. What are these mysteries? The mysteries is that obviously a Messiah is going to come. That's the concept. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be of the seed of David. He's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he's going to ascend the throne of his father David and establish his kingship forever. When is this going to occur? We don't know. Whenever Messiah comes, that's the idea. Remember, from the Old Testament perspective, the concept of the church age is not seen. Now, Daniel reveals to us the gap between the 69th week of the 70 weeks of prophecy declared against the nation of Israel. He reveals the gap in the 69th and the 70th week, but he doesn't reveal how long this gap would be. Again, the other problem, which becomes the mystery that Paul deals with, is the concept, and John makes an issue of this, in Jesus' own words, that he has other sheep. Who are the other sheep? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. In other words, what? You have one shepherd, one flock comprised of what? All the sheep, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile sheep, all saved to come under the fold. That's the idea. That's the concept. Now, should this have been known and understood? Certainly. And every Jew's without excuse. Did they have the law, the prophets, and the Psalms and the writings? Yes, they did. Did they know that that was the Word of God? Yes, they did. The problem is that the old adage, they strained at the gnat, so to speak, and swallowed the camel. In other words, they focus on the letter of the law, the physical rather than the spiritual concept. And again, we find that's propagated today in almost every religion you run into. It's the physical thing. I had a dialogue recently with a person, and he's telling me, but wait a minute, you know, on the thing called the sinner's prayer. Well, you have to say a sinner's prayer. You're not saved if you don't say the sinner's prayer. So I asked him, you know, what I try to do mostly. I said, okay. I said, well, where did you find that? And, you know, give me a chapter and verse where you read that. I said, you know, I've read the writings of Peter and Paul, and I said, I've been through Acts one or two times, and I said, I don't find anywhere where Peter's, you know, letting it rip, to, you know, telling the Jews or whomever what's necessary for salvation, or Paul writing an epistle, ripping the Galatians or whomever, where he finishes his speech to a group of people, and he says, now I'm going to give you an opportunity to be saved. If you will come down here and recite the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved. I don't find that anywhere. And so if what you're saying is true, if there's such a thing as a sinner's prayer, then it should be denoted somewhere. Matthew 6, Jesus gives us the prototype of prayer. Why wouldn't somewhere in Matthew 6 or somewhere following, why wouldn't he say, oh, and incidentally, let me give you the sinner's prayer for salvation? Why is that not denoted anywhere? Again, it's an invention. It's something you physically do. That's the idea. And there's nothing to do that causes your eternal life to be given to you. It's given to you at the moment that you believe in Messiah. The Jew should have completely understood this by reading the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you would know your salvation is not about doing something. The rules and the regulations were there as a sign of your fellowship, as a teaching aid, a visual aid. Today we have PowerPoint. Back then they had the Mosaic Law, the same thing. You stand here, you do this, so forth, which was emblematic. It was demonstrating what was to come. That was the idea. So Jesus's point here, we're going to see, is that's what you are to believe. You're to believe that. There's no prerequisites. There's no requirements. Again, people say, well, if you believe, then you have to do X, Y, Z. If you believe that, you should do maybe X, Y, Z or A, B, C or L, M, N, O, P or one other letters or whatever you want. Yes, there should be some evidence of a person's salvation at some point in time, you would think. But the evidence, the physical effort, verbiage, or whatever, is not the salvation. Can a person get saved and not become a witness for Christ? Listen, if think about this for a second. Don't raise your hands, but from a personal perspective, okay? In the last month, how many lost people have you witnessed to? In the last 30 days, how many lost people have you tried to plant and water with? How many times have you thrown your spiritual bait in the water? You took your rod and reel and you cast the bait in the water and you start reeling in the last 30 days. Just think about that. It's frightening, right? And it's convicting at the same time. But again, that is our purpose. We are to do that. We're to do that. Now, if you don't do that, does that mean you're not saved? No, not at all. Those are things that we should do. Again, the believer is saved for good works. But as Jesus is going to tell us in the next few verses, there's all sorts of things that restrict that cause that not to come to fruition. And that's where the battle is. That's where the conviction is. Eventually, when we get to Romans 6 and 7, Paul belabors the point there. That's the day-to-day battle. That's the conflict with a believer trying to do his role as the ambassador for Christ. We are his spokespeople. If you've been watching the news lately, all sorts of things going on today, all sorts of confrontations, all sorts of things. Where's the Christian witness in that? Do they have people, they'll interview some quote-unquote Christian, doesn't even know the gospel, and they'll give a comment. Where is the one nation under God mindset purportedly that this country was founded on? Where is the defense of Christian principles and so forth and so on? You don't find it. You don't find it anywhere. So then where are the Christians? You say, well, they're here and there. Perhaps, yes, but the point is that they've allowed themselves to become, they've been neutered. Their ability to represent Christ has been stymied, it's been stifled, and we're going to see why. Now watch what he says. He says again, verse 10, he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. In other words, they're going to have to seek me. They're going to have to want to know, etc. And then the responsibility then reverts back to the believer, because the believer is the ambassador. The believer is to convey the truth, the specifics, if you will. Look in verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, and that's it. From one end of the book to the other, What's the issue? The Word of God. The Word of God. The written Word and the living Word. The living Word is Christ. The written Word is the revelation from Genesis to Revelation. That's the bottom line. That's the fundamental issue. There is no other issue whatsoever. It's the Word of God and the physical representation of that God manifest in the flesh that becomes the talking point. That's it. There's no other point of discussion because nothing else is relevant. Everything else is a dead end street. It's some form of religion. You get it all the time. Get the conversation, back the individual into the spiritual corner. They have no way to go. And what do you get? You get the what about? Well, yeah. Well, what about this over here? Well, how can a loving God allow babies to die? You explain that to me. Well, we'll talk about that later. Let's get back to the loving God, though. You agreed as a loving God. Did God become man? Yes. Did he die on the cross? Yes. For whom? You? Yes. So God became man and died for you. What do you do about that? Do you believe that or not? That's the fundamental issue. Now, if you believe that, now what? Now then, read the book. You want to know why babies die? Read the book. You want to know why people kill people? You want to know why people overeat? Read the book, okay? The book will explain it to you. Read the book of Proverbs about 500 times. You'll be the smartest person in your neighborhood. You get 500 times in the book of Proverbs, I'm telling you, I guarantee you, you'll be smarter than any politician you know if you read the book of Proverbs 500 times, because you'll have Solomon's wisdom imparted to you, the same wisdom that he wanted his son to have. He wanted his son to be wiser than him, not to be as stupid as he was, obviously. But there's tremendous wisdom there. And that's the idea. We have the ability to persuade and to convey to people the point he's going to demonstrate here. But again, the focus is the key. That's the key. Now, you're in a world that's hostile to the gospel. It's hostile to Christ. It's hostile to you if you're in Christ. We know that. Will you be persecuted for Christ's sake? Of course you will. You're not going to be liked. People are going to talk about you or whatever. Why? Because you represent the person of Christ. We've illustrated it numerous times. You get in a dialogue about football. You talk about LSU. LSU is almost like a religion itself. But you say, oh, LSU, man, you know, Alabama's going to, you know, beat them by 100 points. You say that to a true dyed-in-the-wool LSU fan, you better be prepared to wrestle, fight. I mean, the verbiage is going to intensify, and it's going to be back and forth. Saints, whatever, politics, whatever. I want this guy. I want this woman. And you know, on and on and on. But when the conversation dies down, you still can be friends. Talk about Christ. Talk about eternal life. Talk about the gospel. Watch what happens. Look for round two. You won't get a round two because why? You're going to be marked. Don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, all he wants to talk about is religion. Don't want to talk about religion. Want to talk about eternal life. Want to talk about life after death. Want to talk about the Savior of the world. Now watch what he says. He says, the seed is the word of God. Verse 12. He says, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should, here it comes, believe and be saved. So the gospel is presented to them. The enemy comes in and does something, derails them, sidetracks them, throws something in front of them, turns the television on, does something, you know, somebody could text them, whatever it is. They're derailed before they can do what? Believe, before they can believe. And what? Be saved. So belief then is the key. Again, the object of your faith is what saves you. Believe on the Lord Jesus the Christ, thou shalt be saved. So this is the key. So if you, that lest they should believe and be saved. So if he can prevent, you planted the seed, okay? You've watered the seed. The person has the truth. You've given them a Am I Going to Heaven track. They've read it. They've got the gospel. They're contemplating. But before they believe, somebody comes and makes a joke, tells them, I don't believe that nonsense, tells them some fairy tale or whatever, and they throw it away and they keep on trucking. Okay, they're not saved. But do they know the truth? Yes, they do. But they didn't believe it. Didn't believe it. Now watch a little further. He says this. He says this in verse 13. So the people in verse 12 are lost. Why? Because they didn't believe. Verse 13. Now they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So there's a reception of the word. They believe it. He says they receive the word with joy, and these have no root. For a while which believe, and in time of temptation fall away. You say, what's the problem? Well, the roots didn't grow. They didn't grow in Christ. They weren't discipled. Where was the water? The water's what? The Word of God. They weren't discipled. Can you believe in Christ and not grow? The answer is yes. People with this reprobate doctrine, other nonsense. Well, you can't really be saved and do this and that. Again, the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. Well, look at the people in the Hall of Faith. What was their lives like? We commented that with Rahab the harlot, David's grandmother. What was she known for? Rahab the what? Rahab, David. How many believers you think say Rahab, David's grandmother? No, they say Rahab the harlot. How would you like to go down in history being known as that? Rahab the harlot. Oh, I'm Rahab the harlot, man. What are you talking about? Well, I'm God's girl, man. God, man, I'm in the Hall of Faith. Wait a minute, the harlot's in the Hall of Faith? Of course. What do you do with Paul's contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh? Can the believer commit the works of the flesh? Yes. Well, that includes adultery. That includes murder. That includes a whole litany of things. So wait a minute, I can murder and commit it? Of course you can. Should you? No, you shouldn't. But what is the basis? Look, if you have not grown spiritually, and again, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to believers that did not allow the roots to grow. They're saved, but there's no root there. And so what are they? They're babes in Christ. They're all in the empirical world. It's all about their own carnality. It's narcissism. Listen, if Facebook was around in 56 AD, the First Corinthian church would have been all over Facebook, okay? These people would have been everywhere promoting all the nonsense and ridiculous things that they did. Why? Because that's their viewpoint. Their carnality is what people saw. So again, if you read the conduct of the Corinthian Christians, if you're a legalist, you would say, well, you couldn't really be saved and commit incest. You really couldn't be saved and do this and do that. Of course you can. You shouldn't, but you can. Now, what prevents you from doing that? Growing spiritually prevents you from doing that. Strengthening your spiritual side. How do you do that? By knowledge. By the more you intake the Word of God, the stronger you become spiritually. The more you understand who you are in Christ and your responsibility to Him, the less you will sin and the more you will be productive. Again, from His perspective, if you think it, you're guilty of it. Don't think you have to say it or do it if you think it. Now, hopefully, most of us are to a degree, I guess, from a spiritual maturity, that our sin, majority of it's relegated in the mind, the staging area of the sin, if you will. That's where it begins, your thought process. Nip it in the bud right there, acknowledge it, and get on with it. Sometimes it doesn't happen, and sometimes it becomes verbal, right? It becomes verbal. You're hammering, you hit your thumb with a hammer, and the first thing you do is think about saying something you shouldn't say, right? And then what happens then? Well, then you say it, and then, oh, now you've done it, and then now you do something. Now you take the hammer and you throw it, and you break the window or something. Well, then you're blown up, okay? You say, well, you know, it's just one of those things. Yeah, it's one of those things that you chose to do. You didn't have to do it, and that's a minor thing. It could be all sorts of things. It could be terrible things. It makes no difference. The point is, we have the capability. And what he's trying to demonstrate here is that you have people who are saved, in essence, but just sorry. They're sorry Christians. They're a poor example of Christianity. Why? Because their works are non-productive. Their works are non-existent. Now, can you have that? People make the excuse today, and it's all the time, well, I go to church. I'm saved and I go to church. What's go to church mean? And when do you go? Well, I go Christmas and Easter and a couple of times in between. As if God is sitting back and applauding you. You know, hey, look, it's Easter. Here you come. Oh, you're only 5 minutes late too. What a wonderful person you are. And you duck out 5 minutes early to beat everybody else to the restaurant. Boy, what a fine believer you are. The mindset of many people is, well, at least I went. What? That's your viewpoint. And you say, well, that person couldn't really be saved. Yes, they can. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Now, is that number ever growing today from a contemporary standpoint? The answer is yes. Once upon a time, it was the opposite. But now, it's the latter. In other words, now people don't have time. I don't have time for the Lord. I don't have time for this. You don't understand. I hear it all the time. Look, I'm busy. I hear that all the time. People say, well, I'm busy. I said, you know, busier than I am. Yeah, but you know, that's what you do. And you know, with all the excuses. Look, you will stand before Christ one day and explain to him what you did with the life he gave you as a believer. That's what you're going to do. You're going to explain to him all the things as his servant, as his ambassador, that you have done for him. That's what it's going to come down to. I don't think you'd want to be in the group in verse 13. Now let's look in 14, not much better. 14 says, and that which fell among the thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit to perfection. Now, they bring some fruit. In other words, they're believers, and they do a little bit, but they're too busy. So the cares of this life come in and choke them out. So are they growing spiritually like they should? No, they allow the cares of this life to stymie them. It blocks the spiritual maturation. They don't grow like they should. They do a little bit here, but they're not bringing fruit to perfection. They got a little fruit, but it's dying or whatever. Again, where's the testimony? What is the witness like? Again, can you be a believer and do bad things? Can you be a believer and never darken the door of a church? Can you be a believer that you don't pray, you don't read your Bible? The answer is yes. I'm thinking of an individual right now, saved for years, used to be very faithful here. I'll just leave it as that. Used to be very faithful here. He's as faithful as he can be now under certain circumstances. But anyway, once upon a time, walked away. He didn't believe God anymore. So that was it. Because of 9/11. He said, man, I can't believe God allowed all those innocent people to be killed. He says, I don't believe that. It's nonsense. I don't believe in a God, this, that, and the other. Walked out. Didn't see him for 5 or 6 years. Nobody heard from him, et cetera, et cetera. Ran into him again. Came back for Sunday. Yeah, I've been gambling. I've been this. All the things of his old nature became prevalent again. And then what? Long story short, obviously, Hebrews 12, chastisement came. And the joy was gone. Everything was gone. Prosperity, everything disappeared. Hard knocks. Brought him back to the realization that how foolish he was. That he wasted so much of his time. I'm thinking of another person, faithful witness for years, way back. He and I go back almost 45 years. I've known him forever. Saved as can be, saved before I was. Involved in a big church in town. Anyway, make a long story short, he was a Sunday school teacher, a quote-unquote neighborhood evangelist, a good witness, so forth and so on. The church was pastored by a pastor who did a few bad things. Anyway, like a long story short, the church collapsed because of this pastor, so forth and so on. And when this man found out what his pastor that he had put on a pedestal was doing and had done, what did he do? I went to his office one day. The Bible that used to always sit on his desk was gone. What was on his desk was a Playboy magazine. And he asked me, hey, you want a drink? And in his little refrigerator, which back then I'd go in, I'd get a free box root beer, and he had beer and, you know, you want booze or whatever. And that's it. He was finished. He was finished with Christianity. He was finished. How could this, his hero had, you know, had failed him, this, that, and the other. What happened? Took a few years down the road. What happens? The chastisement comes. The joy is gone. The fellowship with him is not there anymore. And so what happens? The love, joy, peace, so forth and so on is non-existent. Eventually what? He came back. And now what is he? Now he witnesses again, and now he's got a good Christian life again. But we're talking between those two points, we're talking maybe 10 years between that period of time. So somebody would look at him and say, well, he wasn't saved the first time. Of course he was saved the first time. Of course he was. Well, then he couldn't have acted like that. Of course he could. He made a choice. He chose. Rather than acknowledging his shortcomings, you don't look at somebody else and say, well, they're bad. I can't believe they're bad. I can't believe God would allow them to be bad, so there mustn't be a God. Or I don't look at a circumstance and say, I can't believe God would allow that circumstance to exist, so there can't believe a God, can't be a God. We live in a fallen world. The God of this world, and that's what Jesus says, this is not his world. This is Satan's world. What do you expect to find in Satan's world? Do you expect to find love, joy, peace? Is that what you expect to find? What do you expect to find? Death, mayhem, hostility. Listen, I know you know it because you see it on television all the time, but people are just, I'm telling you, by the end of the year, the whole country's going to come together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Everybody just loves everybody. And, you know, I can see all the Democrats and the Republicans and the Libertarians and the Independents. They're just going to have a big rally and just say, praise the Lord. And, you know, and when all the markets collapse and everybody's broke, everybody's going to say, hey, you need some food, I'll help you. Everybody's going to just, it's going to be a marvelous time, marvelous time. If you believe that, then you're on drugs or something, because horrific times are forthcoming. Why? Because there is no Christ for these people. Emmanuel, God with them, is a non-factor. They're in denial. Now, can you have believers that get caught up in this? Overwhelmingly, yes, and this is his point. Again, verse 14, that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Now, riches and pleasures, the last 30, 40 years, what's been propagated to evangelical Christendom? The whole concept of what? Riches and pleasures. If you're a Christian, you ought to be rich. You confess your healing, confess your prosperity, and do what? Name it and claim it, so forth and so on. And that has been propagated for at least three decades on Christian radio, television, so forth and so on. Local churches around here, that was the big, you know, pound the pulpit every week. God loves you, wants you to be prosperous, and so forth and so on. Now, what's happened? What's happened? We had a guy up the street. I used to preach on television that the wealth of the wicked is being transferred to the righteous. God told him that. He yelled, hey, we're taking over. All the money of the evil money of the world is going to be given to the righteous people. What happened? What happened? Nobody's got any money. No, what happened to him? He went from 600 people to about 100 people. And what was the problem? The problem is these are fantasies that these people create. Why would you be desirous of materialism in this world that you can't take with you? Somebody says, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say, you got a car. Okay, I have a car. I don't have a new one. I don't have three or four of them. I don't have a chauffeur. I don't have an airplane. I have transportation. Why? Well, because how would I get here? You know how long it would take me to get here if I didn't have, I can't pedal a bike that far anymore. So what would I have? A car, a bus? It would take me 2 days to get here by a bus. I don't even know if you buses go anywhere anymore. Anyway, the point is, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. Am I counting? Do I see God in the empirical world? Do I see God in a vehicle? Do I see God in a plane? Do I see God in a suit of clothes or in a house? No, those are just material things. And they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. That's the idea. Why should that be any sort of confirmation of who I am in Christ? That should be of no confirmation at all. I was dealing with a friend of mine, witnessed to him, got him saved. Long story short, he just went home with the Lord recently. I think a lot of reasons. He was an alcoholic, some other things. And I remember having a conversation with him. He had some bad, bad times. And anyway, long story short, he was talking about all the blessings that the Lord had blessed him with that week. I said, well, tell me about him. He said, yeah. He says, I found 65 cents when I was waiting by the bus. He said, man, I said, what a blessing, 65 cents. And I'm thinking to myself, 65 cents? I don't know if the pain to bend over and pick up the 65 cents is worth the 65 cents. But he got it. And he said, yeah. And he says, and when I got a flat tire on my bicycle, because he's, he was 58 years old, and how did he get around? Pedaling a bicycle. Now, how many of you in here, your only mode of transportation would be a bicycle? Aren't you excited about that, huh? I'll buy you the bicycle. Give me your vehicle, and I'll give you a bicycle. And you'll be thrilled. Look, the Lord's blessed me. I got a brand new bicycle. If we had to pedal bicycles anywhere, we would be praying, Lord, kill me. Just kill me. Let something run over me or something. I can't pedal a bicycle. But he's reveling in the fact that he has a bicycle now. He doesn't have to walk everywhere. He's got a bicycle. And now he's got $2 to his name, and he got a part-time job. And he's just praising the Lord. He says, hey, give me some more tracks so I can give them out at work. I said, here's some more tracks. Give them out. Yeah, I'm going to give more tracks. Now, think about that for a second. You have no real property. You have no money. You got two or three pair of pants, couple of shoes, and one pair of shoes, couple of shirts, and one backpack to put his stuff in. And now you got a little used bicycle. And man, you're praising the Lord for all your blessings. You say, well, wait, that's not blessings. Of course it's blessings. It's better than walking. What's the old adage? You know, the guy was weeping that he had no shoes till he met the person who had no feet. It could always be worse. And so whatever the state or condition you are in here, then therewith be content. Why? Because it's temporary. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, this guy will stand there and the Lord will say, what did you do? He said, wait a minute, you witnessed to this guy, and you rejoiced in your poverty. You are a living epistle demonstrating your joy and hope in Christ when the world offered you no hope whatsoever. That, what a testimony is that? Maybe the Lord will say, hey, here's a little gold and silver, tied you over for a while. That's the concept. That's the idea. It's not the here and now. And so again, can you allow the here and now to choke out your role as the living epistle? Happens all the time. Why? Well, you get prosperous, pleasures of life, etc., and you don't have time for it. Well, my business is more important, or I have to do this, or I don't want to say anything to them because they might not do business with me, or they might not give me what I want, or whatever. It's all conditioned, and so you don't want to say this, or you don't want to say that. Even in families, I know families that get a couple of get-togethers a year. There's two, I'm thinking of one in particular. Two brothers are saved, the other three or four brothers are not. The other family comes, all lost in whatever, big hooping and hollering. The two brothers, do they witness at the family gatherings? No. Why? Because their wives have instructed them. If they witness, they're going to get it when they get home, because I don't want any trouble. I don't want any trouble. In other words, we want this to be a nice, quiet day. We don't want any fights. We don't want any... What fights? You're planting and watering. You're sharing the good news of Christ. Okay, that's the idea. I shared this to her when I first got saved. I was witnessing everybody I knew. And then people start calling me Reverend. Okay, that's before I was a pastor. I despise that term, as you know. Reverend and holy is his name. But Reverend. And we'd have family gatherings or whatever. Well, all of a sudden, people decided maybe we should say some sort of grace before we eat. You know, before that it was, you know, first to the turkey, just grab and take a chunk out of it and get your piece of pie and your beer or whatever. It's crawfish. You got, you know, a typical New Orleanians. And so let's get the Reverend. Hey, Rev. Hey, Rev, want to come bless the food, Rev? Now, in my carnality, what was my reaction? I'll bless the food for you. I'll bless a few more things for you, too. My carnality was, come here, I'm going to shove your face in the food, and my carnality. I said, you know what? Hey, I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to be nice. And so instead of giving what they thought was going to be, you know, bless us, O Lord, and these are gifts for which we are about to receive a rote prayer, I stopped and gave them a little sermon, gave them a little 3 or 4 or 5 minute sermon. And they couldn't tell me shut up because they asked me to come pray over the food, okay? And so they got a little sermon. And a few of them started thinking. And so this went on for a few years. Went on about the third or fourth year. It wasn't Rev come pray anymore. It was, hey, Greg, why don't you come open in prayer? Oh, sure, man. So I went from Rev, which you have no idea. It's like sticking a knife in me when you say that. It's just like, you know, like... fingernails on a blackboard, you say, it grates on me. But I went from the Rev to just me. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference. But you get opportunities. You get opportunities to plant water. You can't allow this world, whether it's the prosperity, the pleasures, or who you think you are, to choke you out. You can't allow that, because that's the devil's backyard. He'll create the environment by which and through which he will neutralize you. He can't take your eternal life, but he can make you a non-productive warrior. You can be useless. Your sword stays in the scabbard and never comes out. Your shield's in a closet. Your helmet you can't find. Whatever. Are you a believer? Yes. Yes. Does the world know it? No, it does not. You look like any other person to them. That's what you shouldn't do. People who know you should know the joy, the hope that you have in Christ, ultimately. Let's look in verse 15. He says, "But that on the good ground are they," he says, "which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it." And that's the key. They keep it. They cling to it. And they grow in it. They grow in it. It's not a passing thing. They don't allow the cares of this life to choke them out. They didn't allow Satan to remove the opportunity for them to believe. They believe, and now what are they doing here? He says they're keeping it. They're keeping it and bringing forth fruit with patience. That's the concept. They understand what they're doing. They're safe, they're saved, and now they're serving. They're serving believers, as contrasted with verse 14, saved and worldly, if you will. Verse 13, saved and sorry. And in verse 12, just lost because they didn't believe. Again, you have to begin with faith in Christ. You believe in Christ, you're saved. Now what? The world is going to put all the obstacles against you. It's going to beat you day in and day out. What does that mean? I tell people all the time, when you get saved, it doesn't mean you go to your relatives and tell them they're all going to hell, or get a bullhorn, stand up on a table and start doing that. You don't do stuff like that. But you demonstrate the joy and the hope that you have. And then you get opportunities. You plant and you water. That's the idea. You ask somebody an opinion. Hey, do you think this? Do you believe this? What do you think about this? Or whatever. Give them a hypothetical and see what the response is. And then you're not there to tell them that you're smarter than them. You're appealing to their intelligence. You want them to think. Listen, the average Christian across the board has no concept at all. No concept of Christianity. They don't know what they truly think at all. You ask them something. I've got a guy, I think about him all the time. I hadn't seen him in years. So I witnessed him to him. He said, "Man, don't start that with me." He says, "You know, man, I'm a Methodist." He said, "I'm a Methodist." And I said, "I didn't know you were Methodist." "Oh, yeah, man, I'm a Methodist." I said, "Really? How long you been a Methodist?" "Oh, man, I've been a Methodist all my life." I said, "You a good Methodist?" "Well, I think so." So I said, I looked at him, I said, "When's the last time you've been to the Methodist church?" "What do you mean?" You know, whenever they say, "What do you mean?" You got them. You got them. So what do you mean? I said, simple question. When is the last time you have been to the Methodist church? And I said, "Remember," I said, "I know when you're lying. Look me in the face and tell me when's the last time you've been to Methodist church." "Well, what difference does that make?" Just answer my question. "When's the last time you've been to the Methodist church?" I said, "And be honest." He said, "Well," he says, "maybe about 30 years. I said, "Whoa, you're a good Methodist, huh? What, you show up every 30 years to the local Methodist church?" "Well, you know, but look, I'm saved. I know the gospel, blah, blah, blah." I said, "Well, wait a minute. So you're a good Methodist? That's a good Methodist? What's a bad Methodist? What, they show up every century? I mean, what are you talking about?" "Well," and then he goes on, he said, "Well, you know, Methodists, we believe anything. We believe anything." Now, that spoke volumes to me. And then I start systematically giving him the gospel and making him think. Why? He grew up a certain way. He grew up Methodist. He went to the Methodist thing. What did he know about Methodism, if you will? Nothing, nothing. That was his religion, He was taught to believe certain things, and he did. Did he think them through? Could he explain why he believed what he believed? He could not. And so then what do? We systematically ask the questions. Who is Christ? Why did he die? Whose sins did he pay for? Did he pay for yours? Is he imputing sin to anybody? So forth and so on. Make people think and understand. People hear things and they assume it's true. I was listening the other day, I was telling somebody else, I went back and listened to a debate I had 20 years ago at the Priest Factory with Mitch Pacwa, the Jesuit theologian down there. And he threw out the thing that I've heard since then two or three or four times. But and when you get in these apologetic things, these people talk about the fact, he says, there are 26,000 Protestant denominations. They got 26,000. Now, because he's saying that, then everybody's listening saying, well, yeah, that's a lot. There's 26,000. How many non-Catholic Christian denominations, professing Christian denominations, you think you have? How many think you have? You don't have 1,000. You don't have 1,000. And so where did the number 26,000, and I've heard as high as 30,000. Where does 26,000 come from? Somebody made that up. He just made it up. Now, if you're counting individual buildings, maybe you might get 26,000 or something like that. You're talking about denominations. So then what? The Southern Baptist, that would be one denomination. The Free Will Baptist would be another. United Methodist would be another. United Presbyterian would be another. And just start counting. It takes a whole bunch of those even to hit 100. And then 500, 700, 800. If you hit 1,000, I'd be surprised. 25,000, 26,000? No way in the world. No way in the world. In a dialogue a couple years ago, I got with a guy, rabbit guy, he was just beating me to death with that same concept. And I said, okay, look, you got me. He says, I told you. I said, I'll tell you what, just name 1,000 denominations for me. 1,000. I don't even want 10%. You said 26,000, that 10% would be 2,600. Just name me 1,000 denominations. Never heard from him again. Why? Because he can. He can. So what does that mean? People just gravitate. Listen, I want to believe what I want to believe. So you're wrong and I'm right. It's not about that. That's the concept. If you're in verse 12, you're lost. The devil comes in with nonsense like that. Oh, there's all kind of denominations. That's religion. You don't want to believe that stuff. Run from that. And people do. They don't believe. They don't accept it and they walk away. Verse 13, you get there and they believe a while, but then what? Then they just fall away. There's no maturity. There's no discipleship. A person gets saved, hopefully they're going to get discipled. They're going to get in a Bible study or be encouraged to read and study for themselves. If they don't, there won't be any spiritual growth. That becomes the issue. And then 14, or they grow a little bit, but then they allow themselves to get wrapped up in the cares of this life. That again becomes problematic. And look, if you don't think it happens all the time. In so-called churches, it happens. I've seen almost borderline riots in the church over an argument dealing with choir robes. How about that? Fighting over the color of the choir robe. Somebody said way back, Yana, when Lucifer fell, he fell in the choir of a church, and that's where the whole thing began. But over an argument. Well, I think it should be red. I think it should be blue. I think it should be white. Why you got to have a robe at all? Why? Oh, you got to have a choir robe. Got to have. You say that doesn't look. If you don't think churches have split over issues like that and other simplistic, nonsensical, ridiculous things like that, you are clueless. Happens all the time. Well, I'm out of here. You blue choir robe. I want red. I'll go where they got red choir robes. You can go find red choir robes. Go where, whatever. Happens all the time. Where is your purpose? Your purpose is to gather, to be edified, to learn something from the Word of God, then to leave for what purpose? To evangelize, to plant and water. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Everything else is makes no sense. And so again, verse 15, look what he says. He says, but on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. And that's the operative term here. They keep it. They possess it. They want it. And bring forth fruit with patience. Very gently, planting and watering. You have to have patience. You have to be patient. Why? Because, listen, does everybody get saved the first time they're witnessed to? Not at all. I mean, and bear in mind, you might be think you're planting, but in reality you're watering because somebody has planted before. That could be the issue. So the bottom line is, are you doing what you're supposed to do? Yes, and that's the whole concept of these parables, but this parable here is what he's trying to convey. The Jew should have been taking the word of God to the non-Jew. The Jews should understand Messiah is coming, and that's where your salvation is to be found. What did the Jew allow themselves to be happen to them? They allowed themselves to literally be choked to death by the world. The religious world, from their mindset, had choked them. What are they? Are they making converts? None. They're not making converts. No, none whatsoever. And why? Because of their failure to recognize the sufficiency of the Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, then that's it. There's your salvation. There's your hope. Not in this world. Why? This world's temporal. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the 70th week of Daniel to come. We're waiting for this time of wrath that must precede the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. So what are we anticipating? We're anticipating now the translation, the catching away of the body of Christ before that 7-year period. Are we seeing the signs self-evident today of the impending 7th week of Daniel? Overwhelmingly. Every day that's all you see. And it's ever growing. And you never thought, I never thought in my lifetime it would be so obvious like it is today. I mean, it's every day. And once upon a time, years back, every couple of years, we would see something go, there it is right there. But now it's every day, and it keeps compounding day in and day out. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. So from our perspective, we should be rejoicing. That means what? Hey, anytime he could be coming back. Now, what is my responsibility to him? It's to bear witness of the sufficiency of his person and work, that Messiah has come. That's what, again, I'm the minister of reconciliation. I can tell anybody their sins have been paid for by Christ. There is no longer the imputation of sin. He's not imputing sin to anybody. Your sin's not the issue. Your issue is, who's Christ to you? You have to believe in him. You have to put your trust in him. It's not a question of, well, I quit sinning, or I used to sin, but I stopped. Nonsense. We're all sinners. And maybe you stop a particular sin physically. Do you think about it? Well, then you're still doing it from God's perspective. It's not about that. It's about understanding that God became man for the sole purpose to save mankind. Hence the Savior. Who's your Savior? Jesus or who? Is it you or something else? That's the problem. That's where we are today. Overwhelmingly, majority of people today, their salvation's found in them. I'm a good person. I know what I believe. I know what I think. I've got my religion. You have yours. I'm a good person. Leave me alone. As if they're good enough because they believe they'll stand before God one day and God will go, oh, what a good person. Come on in. They have no concept of the depravity of man. No concept of Paul's indictment of mankind, that there's none righteous, no, not one. They have no concept. No concept of that God became man and hung on Calvary's cross to die for them. They have no concept of that. It's about being good versus being bad. In essence, again, if that's the case, we're all lost because all of us are bad by divine perspective. So hopefully we'll get a little smarter if the Lord tarries and a little wiser and do things that accompany salvation each and every day. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to realize that time is short. And more importantly, we're significant to you. We're your ambassadors. We're the people that are supposedly here to bear witness of the faith alone and Christ alone idea that people are not saved unless they make Christ the object of their faith. So again, motivate us, compel us by the love of Christ to witness as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.